Father, we again thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Father, we think of those things that are going on in the world which seem so far out of our control and our influence, and we know that you are in control. We know that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, that nothing occurs on this planet or in this cosmos that you do not have control over. We pray, Father, that your word would sink down into our hearts tonight as we study your definition of what love is. We thank you, Father, for your peace that passes all understanding, no matter what assails us in this life. We thank you especially, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who came to earth to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have life everlasting through faith in him. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's called the love chapter by some. It's where I go to understand what true love is. It's the word agape in the Greek. Agape is a special word. The Greeks were very interesting in terms of their language. For instance, in English, I can love my daughters and my wife, and I can love peanut butter. Same word. Not so in Greek. Greek, like Aramaic and Hebrew, are very precise. They're very nuanced. It's interesting that the original manuscripts of the Bible were written in the two very richest languages of the ancient world and translated as best as we can into English, and for me, modern English, because you do not want to hear me say doth and dietro, because I would trip over my tongue constantly. But agape is the word used for the word love here. And there's at least six different words in Greek for love. But the word here defines a kind of sacrificial, kind of unconditional, kind of divine love. The love that is most exemplified in our Lord Jesus, who came to earth to die for our sins, to give his life for our sins. It's interesting to me whenever I think about that. I think about creation. Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the Word of God. He spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Time and space became something out of nothing. They call that creation ex nihilo. Now, God knew that in creating the universe and creating human beings, we would rebel. And in that rebellion, he would redeem us through the death of his Son. And Jesus, being the agent of creation, knew that as well. And he created us anyway. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that Jesus exemplifies. Chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is where I go to find out how far short I fall of the divine definition of love. It's where I go to understand how much Christ loves us. And in these first 14 verses, there is a universe of knowledge. And it's always a challenge to cover them in the time allotted. I'm so tempted to park on one verse for the whole time, but that's not what I'm here for. Chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is also where I go to find out what the sweet 16 essentials of love are. Now, whenever I teach on anything in the Bible, I'm always a little nervous. I recall teaching the book of James, and it talked about various trials, and it talked about sickness, and it talked about profiting from loss, and it talked about all these things. I was sick as a dog for the whole time. I went through trial after trial, financially, emotionally, physically, and it was as if the Lord said, you want to teach this? Live it. Now, I'm still a little nervous about teaching about love because love gets tested. One of the things we will find out are the things that love does not do in this chapter. We'll find out many of the things love does not do. And again, in teaching about that, I can't help but think that, yes, I'm going to be tested for these things. But anyway, those 16 aspects or essentials of love are this. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. It does not empty. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not provoked. It thinks only good, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now before Paul launches into that, however, he puts love in its rightful place in the scheme of things. And we're going to find out that love is a premier gift of the Spirit. It's not something, from God's perspective, that we human beings, we fallen human beings, have in and of ourselves. The kind of love in view here is not possible without the Spirit of God. And in fact, any show of love is nothing in compared to the real inwardness of the love that God has in view here. And any show of spirituality is just noise without love. Even miracles are nothing without love. And any and all sacrifices that we might make are nothing without love. Love is the key ingredient to everything in this regard. So let's jump in. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul mentioned tongues of men and angels. Tongues in the New Testament are a couple of things. They're exuberant praise and worship. That's what tongues is indicating here. They are gifts of the Spirit. I believe there's two types of tongues. They were definitively operative in Paul's day. If you recall in Acts chapter 3, the disciples at Pentecost started speaking in known languages of men. They spoke, and the people who were gathered together in Jerusalem at that time understood them in their own language. That's pretty amazing. That's tongues in that regard. But there are also incidents of tongues of angels. Now Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and again in 14 is going to talk about tongues. And he says, I speak in tongues more than any of you, but he didn't do it in public. He didn't do it so that it was a showy thing that occurred. He did it as a way to privately show his adoration and praise of God. As I said, I believe the gifts of the Spirit are operative today. There are other opinions, so I throw mine out. You can throw it out too. But I believe that the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that gives me credence to the position I take on this. Now the purpose of tongues is twofold. For the apostles in Acts chapter 3, it was to bring people into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where they came from, no matter what their language was. And it worked. Thousands of men and women joined the church in a couple of days from nothing, from 120 people in an upper room to turning Jerusalem on its head in a couple of days. So in that sense, it worked. It's also to express something that's unexpressible, our true heartfelt love and adoration of God. Now, I have seen people speak in tongues, and as an unbeliever and as a believer, I saw them both. And as an unbeliever, and I saw this at that moment, that's pretty strange. I don't know if I want any part of that. And in fact, Paul says the same thing. If somebody comes in and they don't know the Lord, they don't know the gospel, and they hear you all talking in tongues without any order, without any interpretation, they're going to think you're crazy, and they're going to turn around and walk out. Now, that's a paraphrase. He didn't really say it exactly that way, but that's what he was implying. So, tongues of men and angels are indicative of a Spirit-empowered worship and or communication of the gospel. But, Paul's point is, if they're done without love, it's just noise. He puts it, they are sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Just noise if done without love. I've mentioned this before up from this podium, and what I see in the New Testament over and over again is that is the inwardness of things in regard to our relationship with God that counts. It's not the outwardness. This is just more confirmation from my perspective. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. That's a pretty strong statement. Paul is placing again all these other gifts in relative position to love. He speaks about prophecy. Now, I believe prophecy is two things. It is foretelling the future. I have never spoken in tongues, and I have never prophesied about the future. I don't know anybody personally who's prophesied about the future. But in the sense that prophecy is also the foretelling of the Word of God, I do that from up here. I am foretelling the Word of God. I am teaching and expounding upon the Word of God. So that is prophesying in the sense of a gift. He also brings up understanding and knowledge and discernment and the gift of faith and the gift of miracles all in that one verse. And he's saying, without a doubt, unequivocally, without love, they're nothing. They are nothing. As I mentioned, that's an incredibly strong statement. So even with signs and wonders and the gifts of the Spirit and miracles and healing, and Paul says even removing mountains, it is the inward that counts. There's going to come a time, the Bible says, where there will be lying signs and wonders, and the people who have not loved the truth will be given over to believing in those things, and they will follow a false Christ to their doom and destruction. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Still, again, more placement of this gift of love in comparison with all the other gifts. And here he's speaking of the gifts of giving and helps. In Romans 12, also those who give should give so generously. Those who show mercy with cheerfulness. The gifts of the Spirit should be done with a glad heart. But even martyrdom, which is living and dying for your faith, if done without love, profits you nothing. These are incredibly powerful statements, because there are many, many people in the world today that think the outward adherence to some ritual or religion is what is indicative of godliness, and that's not the case. There are also people, genuine, sincere believers in Christ, who are doctrinally untaught. They don't know the gift of the Spirit from their elbow. But their love for Christ, their love for the Lord, is sincere and comes from the bottom of their heart. So love is paramount. It is the engine, the driving force of everything else in our faith. Everything that is either good or godly, first and foremost, comes from the fountain of love. Verse 4. So verse 4, I'm going to break it up into teeny pieces. Same thing with verse 5 and 6. Love suffers long, Paul says in verse 4. This is expressed in the positive of what true love is and does, as opposed to what love is not and does not. Love suffers long. Sometimes that word suffers long or long suffering is translated patience. I don't know about you, but I don't know that that expresses to my heart the true essence of what this means, because I can be patient without suffering. It happens all the time. I'm forced to be patient, whether I want to or not, and it really doesn't cost me much. I'm not irritated. I'm not upset. Sometimes I am. But sometimes I actually am patient without suffering. So I like the way the New King James puts it, love suffers long, or is long suffering. My patience is short-lived. It's fragile. It's conditional. Just ask my family. But the patience, the long-suffering that is spoken about here, is like a strong tower. It is a fortress given by God. It's the patience of a loving and wise father for an errant, stubborn child. It's the kind of patience that Jesus exemplified in his ministry. In his death on the cross, his long-suffering death on the cross. And I often ask myself is this, Am I this kind of patient? Do I suffer this way? Am I long suffering in this day-to-day life that I have been given on this earth? And the answer is no, not the way, not the standard that's described here. But fortunately, God's love is long-suffering. He goes on to say, love suffers long and is kind. The older I get, the more I appreciate kindness. Sincere kindness with no strings attached is one of the greatest gifts in the world. It's a kindness not based on pride or professionalism. It's a kindness that is totally driven by concern for someone else. And this is the second positively expressed aspect of love. What love is and does, as opposed to what it does not do and is not. Now, modern society today especially portrays kindness often as weakness. Doormat kind of picture. And from an evolutionary perspective, the kind of kindness we are talking about here makes no sense. There's no survival value to it. In fact, it goes diametrically against the law of tooth and claw. You don't see out in the wild a predator being kind to its prey. It doesn't happen. But with the power of the Spirit in a Christian, Christians can often show kindness to their enemies, to those who hate them. In fact, we're commanded to do such. It goes against survival at any cost. If you have seen throughout history, the church history especially, people have been kind to their own detriment. During World War II, there were families that harbored the Jews who were to be exterminated. And through their kindness, they themselves were thrown into concentration camps and died. It goes against the whole entire modern principle of what's in it for me. If you are kind to get something in return, this is not the kindness that is in view here. In fact, the kindness that is in view here is without reciprocity or expectation of reward. It is motivated by God Himself. It's supernatural. It's inhuman by definition. We can be this way because we are empowered by the Spirit, but we are not this way naturally. It is operative in us only as a gift. It's impossible to grit your teeth and drum up this kind of kindness. Try it. See how far you get. See how long it lasts. And it's personified as all these aspects of love in Christ. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says this, He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in Titus 3, 4, Paul writes, But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Those are references to the Lord. Paul goes on, love does not envy. This is the first of the negatives, what love does not do. Envy rots relationships. It's rightfully portrayed in my mind as a moldy kind of green. It is coveting what is not yours. And the worst kind is secret envy, the kind that's hidden, the kind that just builds up with internal kind of bitterness. And the word translated envy here is a very intense word in the Greek. It bespeaks heated and boiling. A bubbling, noxious cauldron of self-centeredness and entitlement. Filled with envy, there is no room for the agape love that is in view here. It leads to bitterness and hatred. It was the precursor to the first ever murder. And know this, that agape love, true love, and envy are mutually exclusive. If you love the way God wants you to love, you will never envy the good that another has. You will never envy the gifts or the joy that they experience, regardless of your own situation and circumstance. This is true because true love's focus is always and only the other, not you. He goes on, love does not parade itself. When I think of this, I think of the modern inelegant phrase, strut your stuff. I don't know if you've heard that, but it's a common and popular phrase out there in culture. Strut your stuff. You're parading yourself. It's as if I were to walk back and forth on this stage and draw all your attention to me because I'm walking back and forth on the stage. That's parading myself. Parading myself is the epitome of self-promotion. And it is almost invariably ugly and disconcerting. Modern rock stars today, idols of the teens in the world today, do incredibly disconcerting and creepy things on stage. And they win all kinds of acclaim for it and notoriety. They're strutting their stuff. They're parading themselves. There's no love involved in that. It is the vain and self-centered theme song of see how great I am, see how modern I am, see how whatever I am, fill in the blank. If I've got to tell you those things, don't believe them. I'm strutting my stuff, I'm parading myself. That's not from love. Love doesn't promote itself because agape love is the antithesis, the opposite of self-promotion. I'm not concerned about me if I have agape love, if I live agape love. I'm concerned about the other, about you. If I love in that way, it's impossible to focus on myself. There is a formula for misery in this life. It's called me, myself, and I. The most miserable attitudes and emotions and periods of time I have are when I think about myself. And I don't think about anybody else. I worry about me. He goes on to say, love is not puffed up. Now this is an interesting picture in my mind. We own what is called a reticulated puffer. I have a marine aquarium. It's a disgrace, actually, but it is a marine aquarium, and there's a couple of fish that are there. One of them is this puffer, and he is well named. When threatened, this fish inflates. It's aggressive and domineering. It will always look around at you with these bulbous, kind of swivelly eyes. And it's one of the few fish that have binocular vision. His eyes are mostly in the front. And when he looks at you, his message is clear. Food. And if you're not food, enemy. And if you're bigger than me, well, then I'll sneak up and kill you. He is always on the prowl for self-gratification. In fact, if you have a puffer in your tank, you can have precious little other species. It takes joy out of tearing apart fragile corals with beautiful colors. It just looks at them and says, let me destroy them. It will rip to shreds and consume anything and everything that is weaker than itself. Puffed up. Puffer. In time, it will be the biggest, most puffed up thing in the environment. And a puffer in the animal kingdom is the epitome, the equivalent of not love in the human kingdom. And whatever else the puffer is, human puffers are worse. I liken them to decomposing corpses that inflate with gases about to explode. Puffed up humans are so full of themselves that they cannot be focused on others at all. I know people like this. I was like this. And it's a very, very bad state to be in, and it's an unpleasant state to be around. It's a kind of a self-lust. But unlike the marine puffer that I just described, we humans can disguise that. We can come across in a certain spiritual or good way when really all we're concerned about is ourselves and being puffed up by how great we are. He goes on, love does not behave rudely. The word translated rudely here means deformed, indecent, and unseemly. I can't help but think of some of the most popular pop stars today. It's the perverse opposite of kindness. It's what love does not do. Does not behave rudely. I picture an innocent-looking little girl who suddenly makes an obscene gesture. That's rude in the way that this is described. It's shocking and unsettling. It's unexpected. It's a father shouting obscenities at his wife and children. It's a son bellowing curses at his parents. But it's also secret and unspoken in some ways, a contempt that you can almost hear or see or discern, but it's not quite there. There's plausible deniability when it comes to this kind of rudeness. In reality, it's a crudeness of heart and spirit that we can cover up, at least for a time, but it does bleed out. And in the end, it gets revealed. And it is the signpost of a selfish and unloving heart. So look for its opposite to know love. I warn my daughters, if a man you are interested in is rude in this way, run away. Run. Stay away. He goes on, love does not seek its own. Now, I am an expert at self-seeking. I know how to do that. I am well practiced at it. It is, I believe, the fundamental byproduct of the fall of man. Selfishness entered into the world with sin. It's when Adam followed his rather than God's will. The result is all of tragic human history since. Now, true love cannot seek its own because, as I've mentioned, it's other-centered. If you are seeking your own, especially at the expense of someone else, that's not true love. That's not agape love, and calls you. If Jesus were a self-seeker, we would not be saved by his death. If Jesus sought his own rather than what was the best for us, even his suffering on the cross wouldn't have saved us. True love, God's love, is based on the character of the lover, not the recipient of the love. That's good news for us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but my character doesn't deserve to be shown this kind of love. I know that. But God's love doesn't care about my character in withholding his love. He gives me his love because of his character. Its goal, true love's goal, is to seek what is best for the recipient, no matter what the cost, even death on the cross, on behalf of the other. True love is not provoked. The root word translated provoked means to sharpen as with a blade, to keep it ready for use so that it cuts easily and readily. It depicts the razor edge of someone who is instantly ready to retaliate for any perceived offense. I know people like that. I used to be like that. It is the hair trigger of frustrated self-entitlement. I'm not getting what I want. I don't like what you said about me or how you look at me or what you think of me, so you provoke me. It's not my fault. I've heard that. I've said that. Any perceived offense for those who love the way God loves is not nearly as important as the beloved. That's the point. Now we think that, and we're taught that, resisting provocation comes from weakness. It doesn't. It comes from the opposite. To resist provocation means that you're operating from a position of strength. Again, Jesus is the example that we measure our own behavior against. Though reviled, he did not revile in return. He created the universe with his words. Do you think he could have handled the Jewish nation and authorities who were putting to death the Roman soldiers who were nailing him to a hill which he himself created? On wood that he himself brought into existence at the beginning of creation? I believe he could have, but he didn't. He resisted that provocation. And he returned good for evil. His gentleness is power under control. He suffered the greatest provocation imaginable. And instead of retaliation, you can all thank God that I wasn't Jesus. Instead of retaliation, he allowed himself to be sacrificed on the cross for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were as unlovable as you could conceive of, he loved us to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Love thinks no evil, going on. It is easy to think the worst. I'm an expert in that as well. I'm an expert at self-promotion. I'm an expert at seeking my own, and I'm an expert at thinking the worst. But the challenge for fallen human beings like me is to think the best of someone, to give the true benefit of a doubt, to assume others' goodness instead of otherwise. I fail at this constantly. I know why, too. It's because I project my evil on everyone else. I know my own evil to a certain extent anyway, and I view others, when I'm not empowered by the Spirit, when I'm not walking in the Spirit, when I'm not surrendered to the Spirit, I view others through that lens of my own evil. Now Jesus, who knows everything about everyone, did not do that at all. He saw us as we will be, as He will transform us to be. He saw us with the eyes of agape love. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Iniquity is sin against God. It's celebrated in modern culture, isn't it? Movies, books, organizations, political groups proclaim good, evil, and evil good. If you are a pro-life Christian, you're an extremist fanatic. Pretty soon it'll be illegal, I would imagine. I recently read of a romantic comedy receiving high cultural acclaim. The movie, the people actually go see the movie, thinks it's kind of rotten. But the movers and shakers and the cultural elite thinks it's great. You want to know why? Because it's portrayed as a romantic comedy that has abortion as a happy ending. This is where we are. This is our world today. Sinful living is celebrated as natural and good. Monogamous heterosexual marriage is decried as intolerant and bigoted. Each and every downfall of a Christian or a sign of hypocrisy in a Christian leader is a cause for rejoicing in the world. All this is motivated by the opposite of true love. If we love the way God loves, we hate sin. We don't hate the sinner, but we hate sin, our own and others' sin. We don't do this out of superiority, but because we know the truth, because God has revealed the truth to us, that unrepented sin is invariably fatal, in the most unthinkable way imaginable. Eternal torment in hell. That's where sin leads, unrepented sin leads. To love the way God loves is to mourn iniquity, not to rejoice at it, to grieve the loss of innocence. Instead of rejoicing in iniquity, Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. Now, truth is beauty. Agape love rejoices in that beauty. Knowing the truth is what makes us free, John 8 says. Truth is light and life. Error, falsehood is death. Rather than rejoice in darkness, God's love yearns for the beloved to know the light. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Without Jesus, we would know neither truth nor love. He is the very definition of both, and He is the embodiment of that love. So love rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in iniquity. Paul goes on to say that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christianity is rife with paradoxes. It says in John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Mark 9:35 says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Joy, trials, losing to gain. Being first means being last. Being weak means being strong. These are the Christian paradoxes that we find in Scripture. I don't know how many times in my life I've said, I can't take any more. That is not my love speaking. That is a spirit of complaining and whining. If I truly trusted in God, I could take whatever He dished out with joy. Love bears all things, especially the paradoxes of Christian life, because the end goal is the best thing imaginable. Eternal life in the presence of God. Again, Christ is our example. He bore all things on behalf of His beloved, the church. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Our life, the life of His beloved, is His joy, and that is the standard of true love, bearing all things. Believing all things means that as a Christian, I believe what God says. Before I became a Christian, I called myself a skeptic. I took pride in not being taken in by myths or fables, by religion. In reality, I believed in virtually anything that justified my own behavior, no matter how absurd. Trust me. As long as it fit my self-centered view of the world, I was all for it. If it went against what I wanted to do and how I wanted to feel, I was a skeptic. I didn't believe in it. Skepticism in that regard is not love. If we love God, we believe His word. Jesus says over and over again, if you love me, keep or hold dear or hold safe or adhere to my commandments. If you keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our home with you. It is not that Christians believe just anything. It's that we believe fervently what we know God has revealed to us about Himself, about the world, about our sinful state, about Jesus. This is because God has demonstrated His love for us in countless ways by giving us life Himself, by giving us whatever pleasures or pleasantness we may experience in this life. They are all gifts from Him. But especially He's demonstrated His love by sending His Son to the cross. And true love believes this, believes all that God has said. Remember, God is love. He has all power, He has all knowledge, but He is love. He doesn't just possess it. His very nature is it. Love hopes all things. Because true love bears all things and believes all things, it hopes all things. Now, I need to make a distinction between human hope and biblical hope. Gee, I hope the weather is cooler tomorrow. Gee, I hope that new jobs come through or that raise. Gee, I hope the diagnosis is good or the pain abates. Right? In that sense, when I use the word hope, you could just as easily substitute the word wish. I wish. I wish these things. I wish. I know what a wish is. I grew up, I was a kid. You know? Blow out your candles and make a wish. They never, ever came through. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is something very, very different. Biblical hope is my sure and certain expectation that God will bring to pass what He has revealed about the future. That's biblical hope. It is as if the deposit was already made in the bank. And it's sealed and signed and delivered. I live now with the hope of eternal life. And it's not a wish. I don't wish I live eternally. I know, because God has promised that I will through faith in His Son, that I will have eternal life. It's my hope. That's the difference. Now, I know this hope is true, and I know it's different from my own wishes, because the one who promised this hope has taken incomprehensibly extreme measures to make sure that I do not spend eternity in hell. He sent His Son. God Himself became a man, was born of a woman, lived a life on the earth 2,000 years ago, suffered everything that we could possibly go through and more, was tempted in all things, yet without sin, in order to save you and me. God gave His Son, His beloved Son, for us. And when He says, I did that for a promise of eternal life, I believe Him, because His love backs that promise up. It says, love endures all things. I have never been encouraged to endure something pleasant. Stick it out, you know. bear up under that burden. Well, love is a little different than that. Love endures all things because the end result of those things is the best possible good you could think of. And again, Jesus best exemplifies this. It says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I've already made allusion to it. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's endurance out of love. That's what true love does. It looks sacrificially toward the ultimate good of the beloved and endures whatever it takes to provide that goodness. When does that kind of love say enough? It simply doesn't. That's why Jesus instructed his disciples in this way. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's precisely what he did out of love. And then finally, love never fails. This kind of love, this agape love, is an epic success. It's an eternal success. Here's the thing. God loves me even more than I love myself. And that's saying something, because I am quite fond of myself. He thinks of me more than I think about myself. And that's saying something equally profound, because I think of myself all the time. In fact, the only time I don't think about myself is when I'm sleeping, and God never sleeps. Or when I'm thinking you might be thinking about me. His thoughts, God's thoughts towards me, are uncountable. These are all from Scripture. Unfathomable and incomprehensibly good. He is obsessed with me and you. He has inscribed my name on the palm of his hand. He watches every move I make. He knows everything I say before the words enter my head or leave my mouth. He knit me together in my mother's womb. Stitch by stitch, molecule by molecule, atom by atom. He knows the number of my days. He's with me when I rise up and when I lie down. When I go out and when I come in. His love is everlasting. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He sacrificed his own magnificent son that I might live with him forever. And he loves me and loves you, not because of me or because of you, but because of him. That's good news indeed. If he loved me because of me, then he'd be on shaky ground indeed. God is love, and his love can never fail. And then Paul finishes up here, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In comparison to God's love, everything else vanishes. It's like the sun in the sky. The closer you get to it, that's all you see. It dominates everything. Until finally its burning, refining radiance is all that is. And there is a coming time when we will know that love in its reality as it is, as we are now known. And in that day, nothing else will matter. And then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now by faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. True love? It's founded on maturity and knowledge. It's now we're like children. We don't really see it the way God gives it to us. But we've been given glimpses of it, haven't we? In God's Word, we can see how He loves us, even when we deserve none of it. And it's kind of a down payment for us of His boundless heart toward us. He gives us these gifts, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. They're magnanimous foretastes of what we will receive when he fully redeems us. And of these, Paul says, the greatest of these is love. So, what have we learned? Like I said, 1 Corinthians 13 is the place to go. We want to find out what love is. Not Hollywood or literature or culture, but here in this chapter. And the love that we see here is visible and it's discernible. It looks like something. It feels more than an emotion. It is a continuous act of sacrificial will. God has gone to great lengths to reveal its true nature to us. And as always, in all of these things, it is the inward that matters the most, and Christ is the embodiment, the personification of this true love. And remember this, God's love never fails. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you, Father, for your word and for your message about how you truly feel about us. We ask that you would enable us to have this message sink down in our hearts and that we would demonstrate to those around us this kind of love that you have been so extravagant in showing us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.